Let me just remind you of the direction that we're going in our time together. We look first of all at what is the fear of God, and then in this session, in the first session tomorrow morning, and I hope that you'll all be able to come back, not just to hear me, but to consider more of the subject of the fear of God. But tonight we're going to be looking at the attribute of God's holiness, and in a sense that's a misnomer to call it an attribute, but we're going to be looking at the holiness of God. Tomorrow morning at the wisdom of God, and both of these are calculated to hopefully to arouse within us a genuine sense of the fear of God. And then, as I mentioned earlier, in the second session tomorrow morning, we're going to look at the fear of God in the daily life of a Christian. What does it look like when a person fears God? How does that display itself in our daily lives? But would you follow along as I read in my Bible from Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." In 1978, October of 1978, so it was just a few months more than 20 years ago, my first book, the first book that I wrote entitled The Pursuit of Holiness, was published. It came out in October of 78. And in that book, I wrote these words. As used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of His nature. And I have to say to you tonight that as I read that statement today, I'm just a little bit embarrassed by it. Not because it's wrong, but because it so grossly fails to do justice to the majesty of God. Let me read it for you again. As used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of His nature. And the reason that I'm embarrassed by that statement is because that's the only statement that I make in the entire book regarding the majesty of God. In fact, the very nature of the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, that is, our pursuit of holiness, in which I bring out that holiness, as far as you and I are concerned, is conformity to the character of God. And so I major on that second part of the definition of the purity and moral perfection of His nature. In other words, the ethical aspect of His nature. And the fact that you might say, dismissed the majesty of God's holiness, that is, that aspect of His holiness, just in that one sentence is a bit embarrassing to me. And so I'd like to try to rectify that tonight as we look again at the holiness of God. When we think of holiness today, we usually do think of moral purity because when God said, "Be holy as I am holy, be like me," obviously He was not saying, "Be majestic as I am majestic," but He was saying, "Be morally pure as I am morally pure." And so that word, holy, when it's used of God, certainly has that aspect, and that is an important aspect, and we don't want to lose sight of that. But holy, when it's used of God, especially in the Old Testament, speaks primarily of His majesty. The Old Testament word translated as holy is used to express the idea that God is separate or distinct from all of his creation. In other words, God is the creator, we are the creatures. He is not just another among a group, but he is entirely unique. And even though the scripture says that we are created in his image, there is a sense in which we might speak of the the solitariness or the otherness of God. And it has to do with the fact that he is infinitely exalted above his creation. And the majesty, as it's normally used, refers to sovereign power, authority, dignity, and splendor. Sovereign power, authority, dignity, and splendor. In the old days of kings and queens, when kings and queens really were rulers and not just figureheads, as is true in most governments today where they still have a king or a queen, but it referred to royalty, and it referred to the sovereignty of the royal person, of the king or queen. In fact, they would speak of the sovereign one. Thank you very much. When I was in the American Navy back during the Korean War, it was the Korean War, it wasn't the War of 1812, but the first ship that I was assigned to was the USS Menard. Now, I don't know what Menard was, but it was USS, which stands for United States Ship. There were also British ships operating with us out there in those waters, and they were called HMS such and such. For example, a cruiser might have been called the HMS Manchester. And whereas USS stood for United States Ship, HMS stands for Her Majesty's Ship. And see, it's a recognition that the king or the queen is, in fact, the government. See, we wouldn't call the president's ship or the Congress's ship. We would say the United States ship. But not so with Britain. HMS, Her Majesty, or His Majesty's ship. He or she is the sovereign, the ruler. And so we would speak of Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth. But majesty, when it's used of human rulers, even back in the days when they really were sovereign in their authority, and not just, you know, in a figurehead position, but it was still, even then, a relative term. I mean, some kings or queens were more sovereign than others, meaning they were more powerful than others. But when we speak of God's majesty, we mean absolute, unequaled, infinite majesty. Not relative, not just more powerful than someone else, but sovereignty and power in an altogether different dimension. In other words, there is a total discontinuity between the majesty of God and the majesty of the greatest, most powerful human ruler who has ever lived. To compare the majesty of God with the majesty of the most powerful monarch who's ever lived would be like comparing the brightness of the noonday sun with the light of a flickering candle. I mean, I don't think that we really stop to realize what infinite really means without any limitations whatsoever. And God is infinite in his majesty. Now, Isaiah uses the expression, the Holy One of Israel, 26 times in his book. And if you were to substitute for the word holy, majestic, that is, instead of saying the Holy One of Israel, if you would say the Majestic One of Israel, you would probably capture, for our present day thinking, more of what Isaiah was saying. See, to the Hebrew, when he heard or read the Holy One of Israel, what came to his mind or her mind was what would come to our mind today when we would see the Majestic One of Israel. because it was not so much God's moral purity, although that is not absent, but it is God's majesty that is in view. When the Hebrew used the word holy, the separate one, the exalted one, the majestic one. For example, if you will turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, the first place where the prophet Isaiah uses the expression, the Holy One of Israel, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Notice here that Isaiah is addressing their sinfulness, and he sums it up by saying they have spurned the Holy One of Israel. The New American Standard says they have despised the Holy One of Israel. The New King James says they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. Now, I think that you can see here that it's not so much God's moral purity as it is His majesty that speaks of the gravity of their sin. It is one thing for the private in the army to provoke his sergeant. It's quite another thing for him to provoke his general. And what Isaiah is saying here is that the nation of Israel was so sinful and so corrupt that they have provoked the infinitely majestic sovereign one, the one who is far, far greater than the most powerful monarch who had ever lived. These people in that day had a king, and was a real sovereign, a person who exercised sovereign authority. But the issue was that they had spurned, they had provoked one who is infinitely more sovereign and more powerful than their human monarch. And therein lay the gravity of their sin, the seriousness of it. Now, with this idea, with this understanding, if you're with me to this point, of the meaning of holiness, let's look again at this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Now that verse is calculated to cause us to think of the majesty of God. And it would certainly have had that effect upon the Hebrew people who would have read or heard Isaiah's words. Notice the terms. We see, first of all, that Isaiah sees God seated on a throne, speaking of majesty. Only kings and queens and emperors sit on thrones. And so he sees God as the sovereign king, as the majestic one. He sees Him not only seated on the throne, but He sees Him high and exalted. Again, another indication of His majesty. And then He speaks of the train of His robe filling the temple. Now, all of you ladies will understand the significance of that statement. Because, when you look at the dress of a bride, the thing you look at is the train. And if you think about it, every picture that you've ever seen, every bridal portrait that you've ever seen, before the photographer takes that picture, he goes and he takes the train and he pulls it around and sort of spreads it around in front of the bride. Because that is probably the most significant part of the dress. And it's not enough, as she's standing, as he gets a frontal view of her, it's not enough that train would be behind her. He wants people to see the train, and so he moves it around and arranges it in front. Because the length of that train is some indication of the expensiveness of the dress. Not entirely, but that is an indicator. Now, in the days of kings and queens, it wasn't just an extension of the skirt or something tied to the waist. It was more like a cloak that came from around the neck and would come back and would be 20 or 30 feet long. And as they would march down the aisle, you would see page boys coming along carrying this train because it's obviously too heavy for, particularly if it's a queen, it's too heavy for her to drag along. And so the page boys come along holding this. Now, this helps us understand this expression. Isaiah saw the train of God's robe filling the temple. God is seated on the throne. And the train of his robe is so long that it comes down, and it comes down one side of the temple and probably curls around and comes back. And it fills the temple. That's simply a pictorial expression denoting to us the majesty of God. And so we see here, just in this visual image, the throne, high and exalted, train of the robe filling the temple, all speak to us of the infinite, transcendent majesty of God. The best commentary on this passage here in Isaiah 6 is actually Revelation chapter 4. And there, we're not going to turn to that, but there, the Apostle John is given this vision in heaven, and again, he sees God seated on a throne, and in these 11 verses, chapter 4 contains 11 verses, and the throne of God is mentioned 9 times in those 11 verses. The thing that is front and center for us in that vision that John has is the majesty of God, this one seated on a throne. And again, the Apostle John hears those angelic creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Majestic, majestic, majestic is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." If we were to say that, infinitely majestic, infinitely majestic, infinitely majestic is the Lord God Almighty. That's what these angelic creatures are essentially saying. Now, why do they repeat that? Why do they say, "Holy, holy, holy"? Well, again, in the Hebrew mode of speech, the way that they emphasized something was by repetition. You remember that Jesus would say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," depending upon the translation of the Bible that we're using. "Truly, truly, I say unto you," and then he would say something. And basically, what he was saying is, "Listen, this is very important. I want to emphasize what I'm about to say," and so he would prefix that with, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And here these angelic beings are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Not just God is majestic, but God is majestic, majestic, majestic. Because that's the way that they would emphasize it. And to express it 3 times like that emphasizes a superlative degree or totality. And by this threefold repetition, these cherubs, and I'm using the term angelic beings because the Bible doesn't really tell us, but we assume that that's what they were, or what they are, they're exalting God's holiness, God's majesty, if you please, to the highest possible degree. It was some 800 years later when John had his vision, as recorded in Revelation chapter 4, and again he hears these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and I believe with all my heart that if we would enter heaven today, we would hear that same cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, it's as we see this dimension of God's holiness, that is the majestic dimension of God's holiness, the fact that the word holy, first of all, emphasizes His infinite majesty, it's only as we understand that that we can really understand Isaiah's reaction in verse 5. Notice what he says here. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. For many years before I really understood the significance of the word holy and what it means, particularly as it reflects the majesty of God, as I would read that verse of Scripture, I thought, well, Isaiah sees his sinfulness in contrast to God's moral purity. And I think that that element is there. But the thing that really gets Isaiah's attention, and the thing that causes Isaiah to cry out, woe, is because he sees his sinfulness in the light of God's majesty. Isaiah didn't see his sin as much as he saw the seriousness of his sin. Isaiah did not say, woe is me because I'm a thief, or I'm an adulterer, or I'm a murderer. But he simply said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, why would he say that? Because, you see, he understands in a new and far, far deeper way the majesty of this God, and he sees the seriousness even of unclean lips. A serious sin against this holy, against this majestic God. Dear friends, let me say this. The seriousness of our sin does not lie in its consequences, primarily. Now, there are consequences. If you injure someone, there are consequences to that person, as well as to yourself. And even if you sin within your own mind, and it never has any external consequences on someone else, there's still negative consequences to you and to me. But the seriousness of our sin does not lie in its consequences either toward another person or toward ourselves, but the seriousness of our sin lies in this, that it is an assault upon the majesty of God. And all sin, be it ever so small in our eyes, is an assault upon the majesty of God. As R.C. Sproul says, it is cosmic treason. We know that in the United States, that treason is a capital offense. And when we sin, we are, as it were, committing treason against God's sovereignty, against God's rule, against His majesty. And therein lies the seriousness of sin. Sin is essentially thumbing our nose at the supreme majesty and dignity of God. There are three terms in the Old Testament, at least in the New International Version, that are used as synonyms for sin. And those three terms are rebellion. And the word transgression means rebellion against authority. Rebellion and despising and defying. And we can see that all three of those words direct themselves to the sovereignty, to the majesty of God. We rebel against His majestic authority. We despise His law. We defy His commands. And every time we sin, we do that. Every time we gossip, every time we commit a selfish act, every time we have an impure thought, every time we hold bitterness and an unforgiving spirit in our hearts, we're rebelling against the majesty of God. And this is what got Isaiah's attention. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, Isaiah was unique with the prophet of woe. I mentioned that he uses the expression, the Holy One of Israel, 26 times. I think he pronounces woe some 35 times. And it's always on the nation of Israel or on some surrounding sinful nation. But here he pronounces about himself, he says, woe is me. Because he sees his own sin. Now the word unclean here is, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Is the word that the lepers were required to use by the Mosaic law. As they would walk along, they would have to cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And this is the same word that Isaiah uses when he says, I am a man of unclean lips. He uses that word again later on toward the end of his book in Isaiah 64:6, where he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. We've all become moral lepers, so to speak. And here in Isaiah 6, he describes himself. He essentially says, I am a moral leper. Now think who this man was. He was a prophet. Commentators are not unanimous on where Isaiah 6 belongs in Isaiah's history, whether this is his first call to be a prophet or whether it's a deepening of the original call, and we're not sure, and it really doesn't make much difference to us, even if it's his original call. Nevertheless, here is a man who is being called of God to be a prophet, and all of a sudden, he pronounces himself a moral leper. Bill, think back when you were ordained. And just as you're ready to take your ordination vows, all of a sudden, you're confronted with the fact that you're a moral leper. This is what happened to Isaiah. Now, why did he say, I'm a man of unclean lips? Well, again, you read the commentaries, and if you read six commentaries, you'll probably get six different answers. So let me give you the seventh. Why didn't he say, I'm a man of an unclean heart or an unclean mind? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I think it's because his lips were, shall we say, his professional instrument. He is a spokesman for God. And all of a sudden, he realizes that the very instrument that he uses to represent God is unclean. It's like a neurosurgeon ready to begin a very delicate surgical procedure, and he looks at his instruments, and they're filthy. And he looks at his hands, and they're filthy, they're dirty. And this is what happened to Isaiah. I'm a prophet. And the very instrument of my profession is unclean. How can I speak for God? It's much, much worse than Moses. You remember when God said to Moses, I want you to go down and speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Moses said, oh Lord, not me. I'm a man of slow lips. Isaiah wasn't slow. He was unclean. What's the solution? God himself provides the solution. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. In other words, your sin has been covered. Your guilt has been taken away. Now, does this mean that God just offers executive clemency? We just had a situation in the state of Colorado this very week. We had a governor who finished his term, and one of his last acts before finishing his term was to issue executive clemency to four women who were in prison for murdering their husbands. And whether this is right or wrong, I don't want to get into that, but to help you just get the background, there were certain people in one of the law schools in the state of Colorado who had examined these cases, and the thing that was common in all four of these cases is that they were subject to physical abuse on the part of their husbands, and so they had killed their husbands. And rightly or wrongly, I don't want to pass judgment on that, but some people think that because of that, that there are extenuating circumstances and that these women should not be sentenced to life imprisonment or whatever. And so they petitioned the governor to issue clemency, and I don't think that he just pardoned any of them, but he drastically reduced their sentences. And he had the authority to do that. And apparently one of the reasons that they asked him to do this is one of his last acts is because since he was leaving office the next day, there was no political fallout for it. And, you know, that's the way the system works. And I'm not commenting good or bad on that. This is simply an illustration. Now, it so happened that two of those women were from our county. And the district attorney in our county, who is herself a woman, was very, very indignant over this. Because she felt that justice had been violated. That the governor, in issuing clemency, of reducing these sentences, had violated justice. Now, God cannot. And we want to be careful when we say God cannot. But there are certain things that God, by His very nature, cannot do. For example, God cannot lie. To broaden it, God cannot sin. And one of the things that God cannot do is to magnify one of His attributes at the expense of another one. That is, God cannot magnify His mercy at the expense of His justice. Justice must be satisfied. So this is not an illustration, or this is not an instance of pure executive clemency where the sentence is reduced or the sentence is commuted altogether. God is not saying, Isaiah, I feel sorry for you. Isaiah, I know that there's some extenuating circumstances. Isaiah, I know that you've tried hard, but you're not perfect, so I'm just going to forgive you. God cannot do that. What is the basis? What is the ground, then, for God saying to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for? Well, there are only two ways that sin was atoned for in the Bible. And one was simply a type, was not a reality. But annually, for the Jews, there was the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would take two goats and cast lots and select one of the goats and kill it and take the blood of that goat into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sprinkle the blood of that goat upon the mercy seat. And then he would come out, and he would lay his hands upon the head of the other goat, and he would confess over this goat the sins of the nation of Israel, thus symbolically transferring their sins from the nation to this goat. And then a designated man would lead this goat out into the desert and let him go, symbolizing the bearing away, the putting away of our sin. And both of these goats simply prefigured the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, when Jesus really did make atonement for our sins. He shed His blood. And in a sense, the real mercy seat in heaven was sprinkled with His blood. And then He bore our sins as that scapegoat symbolically bore the sins of the nation of Israel out into the desert. So Jesus bore our sins. And God didn't look ahead 700 years because God exists outside of time. But from our perspective, God, you might say, does look ahead to 700 years and knows that Jesus Christ will bear Isaiah's sin. And it's upon the finished work of Jesus, which would be accomplished as we measure time 700 years later, but for God, who exists outside of time and it's eternal now, and on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God says to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now keep in mind that this passage has to do with the majesty of God. The governor of the state of Colorado had the authority to issue clemency to those four women. Rightly or wrongly, I'm not here to pass judgment. But he had the authority. But he did not have the authority to forgive their sin. Only God. You remember that even the Jews recognized this in the days of Christ when Jesus said to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Jew says, "Who is this? Only God can forgive sin." And only God can forgive your sin and my sin. Sometimes when we wrong one another, we hurt one another, and we will go to that person and we'll say, "Will you forgive me?" And this person says, "Yes." And we're talking about strictly on a human plane. But only God has the authority to really forgive that sin. But he has. And he has issued absolute pardon. Not just the reduction of a sentence, but absolute pardon for all who trust in his Son. And these are the words that Isaiah heard. "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now notice the timing of God's question in Isaiah's response. God's question, "Whom shall we send?" And obviously, he has Isaiah in mind. God is not looking around and saying, "Who are we going to send?" God knows exactly what he's doing here. God doesn't begin this encounter that Isaiah has with him at the very beginning and say, "Who are we going to send?" And Isaiah said, "Lord, here am I." And God said, "Wait a minute, you're not worthy to go. Isaiah, there's a lesson you need to learn. You need to learn your lips are unclean." God doesn't start with the call, but God begins with showing Isaiah his sinfulness and giving him a view of the majesty of God. Now suppose that the call had come between verses 5 and 6. Suppose that when Isaiah has just said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," and then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Lord, I just disqualified myself. 5 minutes ago, I might have volunteered, but not now. Not this kid. I am a man of unclean lips. Lord, I am unfit to be a spokesman for you." But it's only after Isaiah sees, first of all, the majesty of God, and in the light of God's majesty, he sees the sinfulness of his sin, even the sin of his lips. And then he experiences God's forgiveness. Now he is qualified. Now he is ready to hear the voice of God saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And now he says, "Here am I, Lord. I am a man of unclean lips. But I've experienced your forgiveness. And now I want to go and share with others." The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, refers to himself as an ambassador. We know that usually ambassadorships in the United States, that is, someone who is appointed the ambassador to the United Kingdom, the Court of St. James, as they call it, Great Britain, or the ambassador to China, or the ambassador to Japan, or something like that, that's always given for one of two reasons, or maybe a combination. One is a person might be uniquely qualified to be a spokesman for the government of the United States. But quite often, it's because this person has been a very major contributor to the president's election campaign, and a wealthy person and a person who handles themselves well in high society and this kind of thing, and they are appointed an ambassador. God appoints people as ambassadors who have unclean lips. God appoints people who contributed absolutely nothing to his campaign, so to speak. God appoints people who have rebelled against him, his authority, despised his law, and defied his commands. And so we see here once again that principle that I mentioned in the first session, the centrifugal and the centripetal. Isaiah saw the majesty of God, and it caused him, as it were, to back away, and he says, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, my eyes have seen the Sovereign One." He experiences that centrifugal. And then he hears the voice of God, or he hears this seraph whom God has sent, saying, "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And then he experiences that centripetal call. He is drawn toward God. And God now says, "Who will I send as my ambassador? Who will I send to represent my sovereignty and my majesty and my authority and my grace?" And today, God is saying the same thing. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And every one of us in this room tonight have the infinite privilege of being ambassadors for the one of whom these angelic beings cried out, "Majestic, majestic, majestic." It's this majesty of God that should cause us to fear him. Because remember, the psalmist said, "If you, O Lord, this majestic one, if you kept a record of sin, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness." So we pray. Father, there's no way that we can really do justice to this passage of Scripture. To sense what Isaiah sensed as he saw you in your unveiled majesty. But we pray that to the extent that we are able to receive it, that your Spirit would, in his own powerful way, communicate to our minds and hearts a sense of your majesty. And in the sense of your majesty, that we might see the seriousness of our sin, and then in the light of that, see the extent of your forgiveness. And that we might, with Isaiah, say, "Hear my Lord, send me." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.